Let's read together from the Word of God. We turn in our Bibles to the letter of James, near the end of the New Testament, James chapter 2, and we're beginning to read at verse number 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. We believe that the Bible is a book inspired by God. Expression that Paul uses in one of his letters is it is God-breathed. Now, if that's the case, if this is a book that has its origins in the infinite eternal God, we would expect that there will be things in it that will be difficult to understand for our little minds, and they are little minds in many ways. If an infinite God is speaking eternal truths in the pages of this book in human words addressed to our finite minds, it's not going to be surprising if there are things that we struggle to fit together, that some of the pieces that we find in the Bible, such a diverse library of books really written over a long, long span of time, we shouldn't be surprised if there are pieces in it that we do find difficult to fit together. We will struggle sometimes to understand it. It's not that God can't or doesn't express himself clearly. He does. But our understanding is very limited. And more than that, our understanding is clouded by sin. We come to a holy book as people who, in many respects, aren't holy. And so there are parts of Scripture that we struggle to understand. There are parts of Scripture that, to us, on an initial reading at least, seem to be contradictory. It seems to be the case with some of the things that we read in James's letter, that there are things he says that appear to contradict other parts of Scripture, other parts of the New Testament. And there are those who would quite happily tell us that James and Paul contradict each other on as basic a thing as the way of salvation. Now, if we believe all of this book comes from God, our assumption is, in fact, that the different parts don't contradict and don't conflict. But then we need to look very carefully at, in this case, what James says and how that squares with what other parts of Scripture say. That's one of the reasons why Martin Luther wrote James off by and large, because he thought it contradicted Paul. And Luther was never a man for shades of grey. It was black or it was white. There was nothing in between for Luther. And so if he had his suspicions about James, out he would go. Well, we don't believe we have that option. We accept one part of Scripture, we accept all of it. How do we deal with apparent conflicts and contradictions? We're turning to James 2, and we're looking at verses 20 to 26. Living faith in action. Living faith in action. Several important things that we have in these concluding verses in James chapter 2. We have, first of all, a sharp rebuke. A sharp rebuke. That's how our passage begins in verse 20. "You foolish man," James writes. He's carrying on his offensive against the person, maybe a real individual, perhaps just a kind of exemplary person. But he's arguing against someone who's making a particular case for separating faith and works, as if some people have faith, some people have works, and that's fine. And James says that just isn't possible. Faith that doesn't have works isn't living faith at all. And that's the view that James is continuing to answer. He's exposed this kind of empty, dead faith in verse 19 that we looked at last week. Even you believe there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So you can have a basic knowledge of truth, even a basic belief in the existence of God, for example. But James says that in practice may not make you any different from the devil, who believes there's one God. But he doesn't trust in that God. He shudders. Life unchanged by this supposed faith that James says really isn't faith at all. It's nothing more than a sort of intellectual acceptance of some truths. I believe this and this and this, but it doesn't touch the person's life. It doesn't make any difference to them. And James is arguing, well, that is just dead, useless faith. And he doesn't mince his words. He never does in his letter. "You foolish man." Now, foolish in Bible language isn't a comment on a person's intellectual capacity. That's how we use the word very often nowadays. Somebody's foolish. They're lacking in intellectual ability. But the word that James uses here really has literally the meaning empty. You empty man. It's a strong term. It's very much spiritual and moral overtones. You empty, foolish person. Is James going over the top? Is he too hard on this person, calling them empty or foolish? Well, no, he isn't. Because in a spiritual sense, the person who wants to say, well, you could have faith or you could have works and both are all right, really is spiritually empty. His head and his heart should be filled with the truth of God. The truth that the faith that saves is a faith that will be seen in works, in action. They should be filled with that truth. Instead, they're empty. They don't have God's word dwelling in them and shaping them and molding them and guiding them. And so they are empty. They are foolish. The person who says, well, you could be saved by faith, that's fine, but you could be saved by works, is empty. Empty of the truth of God. Instead of the kind of faith that saves, the kind of faith that shows itself in works, this person has a faith really that is useless, James says. It's useless. Faith without deeds, faith without works is useless. Useless to save you. Useless to transform you. It's empty. It's as empty as the person himself is. That sort of faith has no life in it, no power in it. The person who has this kind of merely intellectual acceptance of truth isn't saved, isn't right with God, isn't on the path to eternal life. They're empty, their faith is dead. There's no power to transform their lives. No, James isn't exaggerating when he calls such a person empty. He's describing them as exactly what they are. And you see, this kind of person who wants to separate faith and works is making a deadly error. It really is deadly. It has eternal implications. It's deadly as far as his own spiritual welfare is concerned. To believe that you can have a kind of real faith that never shows itself in action is really deadly spiritually. If somebody believes that, if somebody lives on the basis of that, they're not in a right relationship with God. They're still in their sins. They're still separated from God. They're still in the road that's leading them to eternal destruction. That's how serious such a mistake is. To think that a faith that has no works, that doesn't show itself in action, to think that that faith can save you, is in fact to be lost and to be still in your sins. As lost as any other sinner is. That's why it's so deadly. That's the mistake that such a person as James's opponent is making. That's why his rebuke's so sharp. It's because the consequences of that error are so serious. Oh, there are things about the Christian faith we may be wrong about. None of us, not even I, am infallible. But there are mistakes we may make that don't have eternal consequences, that are not deadly to your soul's welfare. But this is one that certainly is. This is one error that no gospel church can tolerate, and that no gospel minister dare preach. That you can be saved by a faith that has no works. If you believe that, if you preach that, you have lost the gospel. And you're not a Christian. And you're not a Christian church. Let's not pretend otherwise. We're in a day of relativism that, well, you know, you don't quite agree with us on these things in the gospel, but you're all right. You might disagree on things like baptism or the return of Christ. But if we differ in this, it's light and dark. It's the gospel and it's no gospel. And that's why James's rebuke is so sharp. This is the heart of the gospel. What saves a sinner? What makes a man or woman right with God? And if a church is wrong on that, it really doesn't matter what else it believes. The rest's irrelevant. This is the heart of the gospel. We have to get it right. A sharp rebuke. Faith without works is useless. James then goes on to drive home the lesson with a scriptural argument. A scriptural argument. Because ultimately, of course, the best evidence for truth is the rest of Scripture. That's what we're always saying. Bring the different parts of the Word of God together. Support your argument from Scripture. And that's what James does. The NIV in verse 20 catches James's idea well. Do you want evidence that faith without works is useless? He's still arguing with this opponent, real or for the sake of the point he's making. What does the Scripture say? That's the key question. That's his final authority, as it is our final authority. If it's not scriptural, then we are not to believe it. And James provides two clear examples of the point he's making about faith that shows itself in works. And the first is Abraham. As an obvious place for him to go, he may be writing to Christians who were mainly Jewish in background. That may be the case. But even if he isn't, Abraham is the outstanding example in the Old Testament of a man of faith. Our ancestor, or literally our father, Abraham. Spiritually, Abraham is the father of all believers, of all the people of God. And he is the outstanding example of faith. And that's why James turns to Abraham and says, okay, here's what I have said about faith. Let's see if that is the case with Abraham, the great man of faith, our spiritual ancestor. What kind of faith did Abraham have? That's really the question James is asking and answering. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Is it the kind of faith that James has been writing about? Has he got it right? Is he representing Abraham honestly? Well, the question James asks might give us pause for thought. This is where Luther started to hear, of course, the alarm bells. Was not Abraham justified by works? James asks. Or was he not considered righteous, the NIV has, for what he did? And the alarm bells immediately went off for Luther, because he rightly could think of a passage like Romans 4 and verse 5, where Paul is writing specifically about Abraham, and there Paul says, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The man who does not work but trusts God. And in Luther's mind, there is a flat contradiction. Paul writing about justification by faith, apart from works. James writing about justification by works. How could you hold the two of those together? How could you reconcile those two positions? Well, we can. And we must. Remember that Paul is considering what gives a sinner a righteous standing before God. We touched on this a little last time. That Paul and James are addressing two different kinds of problem. Paul is addressing a situation of people who thought that they could have a right standing with God on the basis of their efforts, their works, their law-keeping, like many Jewish people. And so Paul was confronting that, and he was telling them that it is faith alone that saves. Your efforts, your works, your law-keeping don't contribute to being right with God. That was the gospel Paul preached. Now we come to James. Notice carefully, James is not saying that Abraham's works earned God's gift of salvation. That is not what he's saying. He is not saying Abraham was a good man and he did good works and that made him right with God. Now, that would contradict what Paul said. But James is not for a moment suggesting that Paul's works, Paul's efforts, earned God's gift of salvation. What James is talking about is what kind of faith did Abraham have? In view is the episode recorded in Genesis 22. You can turn it up and read it there. Up on the mountaintop where Abraham had been commanded to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham, Isaac went up the mountain. Abraham laid Isaac on the altar. Isaac willingly lay there because he was a strapping young man by that stage. He could have pushed his father over if he'd wanted. Isaac lay on the altar willingly. But God provided the ram for the sacrifice and Isaac was spared. That's Genesis 22. That's what James has in mind here. And what is crucial to see is that there, up on the top of the mountain, Genesis 22, Abraham believed God's promise, the covenant promise of numerous descendants, numerous seed through Isaac. Isaac would live to have sons and grandsons, generation after generation. Abraham believed God's promise that there would be descendants from Isaac. Now, as he stood there with the knife in his hand, Abraham didn't know how God would make that happen. But we're told in Hebrews 11, he even was willing to believe, if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead, if that's what it took for God to keep his promise. But he believed the promise of God. His trust was in God. How do we know he had that faith in God, that trust? It's because he obeyed God. Even when the command of God seemed to make the promise impossible, sacrifice Isaac. But because Abraham had faith in God and God's promise, he obeyed. There were the works as they walked up the mountain. Abraham and Isaac. He went up the mountain because he trusted God and believed God's word. He had a faith that showed itself in action. His faith and his actions were working together, James says in verse 22. And that fits precisely what James has been talking about. A living faith that led to action. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. Faith, James writes, was made complete by what he did, by his works. Faith, in other words, was brought to its goal, its end point, through Abraham's obedience. He's not saying that Abraham had to contribute some works to make up the cost of salvation. See, the people who seem to think that, well, there's a bit of God's grace and there's a bit of your effort and you put them together and you're saved. God does his bit and then you've got to do your bit. You might be surprised how many people think that that's how salvation works. Bit from God, sure, but then a bit that you contribute, your effort, your good living, your whatever it might be, and you add the two together and you're saved. That's not what Scripture says, and that's not what James is saying, and it's not what Paul says. He is not saying that Abraham contributed a bit of the cost of salvation by his works. James never undermines the truth that we find in Paul, that it is faith alone that saves. That's very clear even here, even in the verses we're looking at. What do you read in verse 23? The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. It's a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. When did Abraham believe God, and it was credited for righteousness? Not when he was standing up on the mountain in Genesis 22, but back in Genesis 15. 30 years before the sacrifice of Isaac. 30 years before he stood up on the mountain in obedience to God. That faith that he had 30 years earlier was saving faith, trusting God and God's promises and God's word. And Abraham's response to God's promises and God's grace, he believed God. That's what James says. He quotes Genesis. Abraham believed God, faith. And that is what saved him. It was credited to him as righteousness. He was made right with God. In the language of Paul, he was justified 30 years before he was called to sacrifice Isaac. He obeyed as a result of the faith he'd had all those years. And then the test came, 30 years down the track, and he showed his faith in his obedience to God, walking up the mountain with Isaac to do whatever God required. He was made right with God by faith. That's what Genesis says. That's what James says. That's what Paul says. There's no contradiction. Here's Abraham, the friend of God. What a privilege. Why was Abraham given such a privilege to be called the friend of God? It's not because he obeyed very well. He was an extremely good living man. It was God's grace. Abraham believed, and he was right with God. Now, the faith he had was a faith that showed itself in his works. No doubt it showed itself day in, day out, as he lived in his family all those years. And then the big test came. Then God said, take Isaac and sacrifice him. And still Abraham believed God. But there's 30 years of experience of God's dealings with him. And he obeyed. And he went up the mountain. And he showed his faith by his works. There is no conflict between what Paul says and what James says. Abraham was made right with God in the same way any sinner is. The same way you and I must be made right with God by faith. Believing God's word of promise. Believing the gospel. And then, like Abraham, we are to show it by how we live, by our works. But what was evident up on the mountain with Isaac was simply something that was already the case. Something that had happened years earlier when Abraham had believed the Lord and had been made right with him and was justified. All that was happening up on the mountaintop in Genesis 22 was an evidence of what Abraham's heart had been all those years. His works were a testimony to his faith. And that is exactly what James has been talking about. The faith that makes you right with God is a faith that shows itself in action. changed life. And if it doesn't change your life, you've no reason to think it's a living faith. Oh, it is not a faith that makes you perfect on this side of heaven. There'll still be the sins and the failings and the backslidings, but it will change your life. And if it never makes any change to how you live, you've no reason to think it's a living faith. It's as dead as any dodo. There's no conflict then as far as Abraham is concerned. He believed God. 30 years later in that great test, he showed it by his works. The other one is Rahab, and James deals with her much more briefly. But what a contrast. Abraham, man of faith. And then we come to Rahab, the prostitute. How different. Gentile as well, not a good Jewish girl. Limited in the amount of truth that she must have known living there in Jericho. How much did she know about the God of Israel, the true God? Well, she knew enough. This is the remarkable thing. However Rahab had got to know the truth about God, she knew this. Joshua 2 and verse 11. She talks to the spies. She talks about the Lord, your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She knew enough. Enough to believe in this God. And it is that faith that saved her. How do we know her faith was real? She showed it by her works. She protected the spies sent from Joshua. She made sure they got out of Jericho alive. There was the evidence that her faith was alive, that it was real. She showed her faith by her works. She identified with God's people at tremendous personal danger. You think of the risks that Rahab was running, sheltering the Israelite spies, getting them out, sending the search party off in the wrong direction. Tremendous risks. Her own life might easily have been taken. But that was a measure of the faith that she had in the God of Israel. She was willing to take those risks as a result of her faith. Faith in action. That's what we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 31. If you're in any doubt, Hebrews 11, 31 tells you, by faith, Rahab did this. Living faith shown in action. And so Rahab enjoyed exactly the same salvation as Abraham did. It is not that great Abraham had a high grade of salvation and Rahab had a low grade. It's the same salvation by the same faith that showed itself in action. Faith without works is dead. Living faith will show itself in a transformed life. It will show itself in works. And that's exactly the case with both Abraham and Rahab. Both of them demonstrate that they had a living faith by their works. A sharp rebuke. Scriptural example. And then just briefly in a final word, a striking illustration. A striking illustration. Verse 26, very end of James 2. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James, as it were, is finally hammering home the nail. He's driven it in most of the way. Here's the final blow. Here's the point that he has been making. And it's an illustration we can easily understand. As the body without the spirit, or without the breath, same word, the body without the breath is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. What's the test for life? See if there's breath. Now to the medics, this of course may be ridiculous, but to the layman we might think, well, here's someone, we're not sure, are they unconscious, or may they be dead? Perhaps if you hold a mirror in front of them to see, is there breath? Does it mist up? There's the test. Is there breath there? Is there life there? And so spiritually speaking, is there life in this person who claims to be a Christian, professes to be a child of God? Is there really life there? What's the mirror you hold up to see if there's breath? It's a test really of other works. Is there obedience to God's word? Is there anything to suggest this person has a real living faith? Or is it just an empty claim to be a Christian? That's the test. Are there works? Is there action to show the faith is living, that the person spiritually is living? Test to start by applying to ourselves, of course. We're good, perhaps, at applying the test to other people. Is he a real Christian? Is she a real Christian? Start with yourself. Make sure you're alive. Make sure your faith is a faith that shows itself in action, that's touching and changing your life. It's not an empty, dead claim to faith. The faith we profess is to be a living faith. That's the only faith that brings you into God's family. That's the only faith that saves you. Make sure. Make sure your faith is living. Make sure you're living through faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's changing your life, that's resulting in works, in action, in willing obedience to this book that God has given us. Because faith without works is as dead as a body, without breath.